Everybody good? Are you prepared to be here a really long time? I'm just kidding. Could be long, right? One time Paul preached for so long, a guy fell asleep and fell out the window. Right? Okay, I don't know what number we're on here, but we're in our epic series. And today we're going to talk about the Exodus from Egypt. And remember, we're just kind of skimming on the mountaintops of these events, all right? There's no way I can cover the entire Exodus from Egypt, all right? But we're going to look for gospel echoes in the Exodus. So let's start with Exodus chapter 1:1-14. And as you're turning there, let me pray and we'll get going. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is life to us. Thank you for the scriptures, Lord, and the living word that it reveals. Lord, help us today in Jesus' name. As we hear your word, may we understand it. May we take it in and feed upon it. And Lord, may it transform us. Lord, I ask that your people today would be greatly encouraged. And Lord, we give you our cares, our burdens, our concerns, our fears. And we acknowledge that you are absolutely sovereign and that you are in control. And that whether we live or whether we die, we belong to you. We thank you for it, God. Help me this morning. Fill me with your spirit. Give me wisdom and discernment. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So far, in the epic series, we've seen the goodness and faithfulness of God demonstrated in many ways. We see in the Garden of Eden that God moves toward Adam in his sin. God delivers Noah and his family from the flood, preserving the seed of the woman, referenced in Genesis 3. God judges humanity at Babel and scatters them over the earth, not allowing men to become gods unto themselves. We saw how God revealed himself to a pagan, polytheistic man named Abram. And he promised to him a nation, a land, and a name. And he called him to leave all that was familiar in order to lay hold of the promise. And the one overarching backstory in all of these accounts that we've seen so far, it all comes back to Genesis 3:15. It's the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible, and it's not to a human, it's to the serpent. And it says, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now this is the white-hot center of the entire biblical narrative. The reason the genealogies are in the Bible is so you can see how God preserves the seed of the woman, who finally comes to fruition in who? The person of Jesus, right? And so as the biblical narrative unfolds, the seed of the woman descended from Adam and Eve in particular is preserved from one generation to the next. So we're not going to, I just decided we weren't going to deal with Joseph. I know that's a crime. But Genesis closes with the death of Joseph in Egypt and with the children of Joseph's brothers in Egypt. So let's go to Exodus chapter 1, and read these first 14 verses. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning, just like last week. So this moves the story forward from the end of Genesis. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So I'd like to highlight some points of the story that reveal to us what God is up to in this account and in Israel's history in general, and that what point to what is to come. Because there's all kinds of truths in this account of the Exodus from Egypt that point to the gospel. The first thing that we just read, the Israelites have increased in number, and the current Pharaoh does not know of Joseph. He would have been much better off if he did. The second thing that's part of this story is the children of Israel are led out by Moses, right? The infant Moses is drawn from the water of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter and is raised in Pharaoh's household. And you guys know that part of the story. Then when Moses grows up, Moses kills an Egyptian and he flees to Midian and encounters God at the burning bush. That's just a wonderful account. And remember, when we were looking at Genesis, we discovered that Moses had to ask who was speaking to him. He wasn't familiar with Yahweh. You remember, the Israelites have been slaves for 400 years. They don't have anything written down, okay? The scriptures don't exist. And Moses is introduced to Yahweh in the burning bush. Also part of the story, Pharaoh refuses to release the people despite Moses pleading and interceding for the people. And subsequently, God judges Egypt with the 10 plagues, climaxing in the plague of death. And we're going to look at, when we get there this morning, Exodus chapter 12, where it describes that first Passover with the blood on the sides of the doors and over the top. We're going to talk about this deliverance by blood. Okay. Another aspect of the story is that the Israelites eventually leave Egypt. Pharaoh relents. They come to the Red Sea. God parts the sea. Israel crosses. The army of Pharaoh pursues, the waters close over Pharaoh and his army, and Israel celebrates on the other side. Then Israel begins to journey through the desert, and they gather at Mount Sinai, which is where Moses receives the law. Okay, so this is a big story, there's a lot to it, and this story of the Exodus is dramatic in scope, and it's full of theological truth and some of the most fascinating conversational exchanges between God and people are in the book of Exodus. There's just fascinating conversations. In Exodus 32, for instance, Moses talks God out of destroying Israel because of their idolatry. You remember the story of the golden calf. God has to remind me, yeah, you are this dense. But I read the story of the golden calf, and I'm like, these people saw, think about what Israel saw God do. And Moses tarries on the mountain, and they're like, well, let's just make a calf and worship it as God instead. And you're just going, what in the world, you knuckleheads? Right, I mean, do you get that? And who was it? Aaron's like, I don't know how that happened. There's just this calf just disappeared, and all the gold and all the, you know. It's just an incredible story. So Moses intercedes, talks God out of destroying Israel because of their idolatry. And so up to this point, Israel's captivity in Egypt is the ultimate challenge to God's covenant promises to give the descendants of Abraham a name, a nation, and a land. So if they weren't aware of it, probably, but if they would have known of the promises that God made to Abraham, they would have been thinking, I don't think this is going to work out, God, right? So that begs the question then. Why would God allow his people to be slaves and to suffer for 400 years in Egypt in the first place? You ever wondered that? Why would God allow that? Well, and God does all kinds of things like that. What about circumstances in your life? God, why do you allow this recurring thing in my family to go on and on and on and on? Right? I mean, we've all got stuff like that. Well, relative to this question, why would God allow his people, to whom, through Abram, he made the promises, to be slaves and to suffer for 400 years? Well, a good answer, I think, is that God has chosen to reveal his redemptive purpose in the context of Israel's history. So, you know, God is all about his glory. It's not because he's conceited, it's because he's God. And his glory is very precious. His glory is valuable. The Lord says, I will not share my glory with another. And so, in Israel's chaotic and often dark history, God has chosen to reveal his plan of redemption and to make his name known, and to reveal his glory. Israel's history as God's people is characterized by a lot of sin and disobedience, is it not? And God shows himself faithful to his promises, and he uses Israel's faithlessness as a theater for the demonstration of his faithfulness. Also, as with all the Old Testament, there's a much bigger event taking place in Egypt than the Exodus itself. Because in that event, and the way it's described, and the way it's mapped out, God is revealing things about this wonderful salvation that is ours in Jesus. We see in the story of the Exodus account that God's power is greater than any false god or power. God's power is greater. We see it in the plagues. Egypt represents Satan's kingdom that enslaves humanity. And it is by God's power alone that Israel is delivered. And it's by God's power alone that we are delivered, that we are saved. Listen, you had absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. Do you get that? Nothing. All you did was believe. God saved you. The story of the Exodus, the Israelites had no hope. They were enslaved. They had no power. They had no leader till God raises up Moses. This reveals that our salvation is not from ourselves. We also see that in the story of the Exodus, we learn about the sacrifice of a lamb, which averts the judgment of God, right? Fast forward to the Old Testament, or the New Testament, you have John the Baptist looking upon Jesus and saying what? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So the blood of the four-legged lamb atoned for Israel's sin. The blood of the two-legged lamb atones for the sin of the world. Do you remember Jesus' conversation with the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:27? You remember that? Do we have that scripture? There it is. Remember, this is the resurrected Jesus, okay? Somebody shake your head at me, all right? Jesus is talking, and he says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things containing himself." Isn't that glorious? This is your hermeneutic. That's a fancy theological word. This is the way, the correct way to interpret the scripture. Beginning with Moses, that's a way of saying not just Moses the individual, but the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's talking about the Torah, the Pentateuch. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that is a Bible study. That's the greatest Bible study of all time. Wouldn't you say? In 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul writes that Christ is the spiritual rock that sustained the Israelites in the wilderness, and that those things took place as an example for us. So the Exodus story shows God's faithfulness to Israel, but also reveals a much greater salvation that is to come. I'm getting fired up here. In Exodus 4:22, we read these astounding words. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" Okay, so this is very, I want you to keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. The Lord is calling Israel his son. All right? This is theologically rich, as we shall see. If you go to Hosea 11, verse 1, the prophet, speaking of the word of the Lord, says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Okay, out of Egypt I called my son. So this is a text where the Lord is calling the nation his son and is calling his son out of Egypt. You guys tracking? Okay. Now, fast forward to Matthew 2:15. Joseph and Mary have fled to Egypt to escape Herod's decree that all the baby boys were to be killed. They remain there until the death of Herod, and the scripture says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" It's talking about Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus is the son who has stepped into Israel's role to represent God to the world. Israel was to be a light to the nations. They failed. They failed. Now another son. See, God can do this with his scripture, okay? Now Jesus is the one spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus is the light of the world now. Isn't that cool? So we got this son thing going on. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descends on him, and God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Exodus story is about much, much, much more than just the Israelites leaving Egypt. It's absolutely drenched in gospel echoes and imagery all over it. How many of you feel it? Feel it? Okay. So let's take a little look at the first Passover. So go to Exodus chapter 12. And I just have a bunch of scriggly notes for this part, okay? So y'all extend me grace. I'm not sure how this is going to come out. Let's just read it. And this is a long text. It's 28 verses worth, but I want you to... Well, I'm preaching. That's what we're going to do. All right. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it." Just stop right there. At that final Passover, you know, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life and the blood of the new covenant." Before that, in John chapter 6, he gives that crazy speech where he says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." We have an Old Testament reference right here that's a shadow of what Jesus says in John chapter 6. That's fascinating to me. Verse 9, "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments." There's a glorious text that we'll look at in Colossians where it says at the cross that God defeated all the demonic powers and forces at Jesus' execution. And here, what verse was that? 12? Yeah, "I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days... no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land." Verse 21, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house, says, to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord shall give you, as he has promised, you shall keep the service. And when your children shall say to you, what do you mean by the service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Now pause right here. So he's saying, when your kids ask you about this, this is what this commemorates. You're remembering this deliverance from Egypt. What does Jesus say at that final Passover with his disciples? He totally flips it. He says, now, when you do this, remember me. He says, this isn't about the exodus from Egypt anymore. This is about me. Right? As often as you do this, remember me. It would have been anathema for a Jewish rabbi at Passover to say that. Right? Well, Jesus is the ultimate rabbi, says it. Okay, so quickly, let's look at some things, and we're just going to scoot through these pretty quick, but I just want to point some gospel echoes in this. In verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. What kind of gospel echo is that? Well, Egypt represents bondage and slavery to sin. It represents our fallenness. God speaks to us in our Egypt and says, come forth. Come out. Come out of the bondage and slavery of sin. God comes to us in our lostness. In Romans 3:11, it says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So verse 2 and 3. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. Tell all the congregation of Israel, etc., etc., etc. So, the Passover lamb is slain at the appointed time, a specific time. What does God say in Galatians 4 through Paul the Apostle? But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In verse 2, it also says, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. That's how significant this event is. It's a new calendar for them. This first Passover, God is reshaping their calendar. Says it starts now. What about you? Your faith in Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. Jesus is a new beginning in the new covenant. How do you see that? This first Passover, the Israelites didn't know anything about a Passover, okay? This is the very first one. They're seeing blood on our door. All of this stuff. And God's saying, yeah, this is all, I know it's crazy, but this is a fresh beginning right here for you. Listen, aren't you glad that God is merciful and kind and that his mercies are new every day? You get a fresh beginning every day. Every day of your life. Jesus is a new beginning in a new covenant. In verse 3, it also says, tell or speak to all the congregation of Israel. This message about this first Passover is for the whole nation, right? It's for the whole nation. Well, what's the message of the gospel? It's not just for Israel now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Verse 3 says, take a lamb for every household. Like we already said, John 1:29 looks at Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 5, the lamb shall be without blemish. Got to be a pure lamb. Listen to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's really good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In verse 6, this is really interesting to me. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now think with me here. You get a cute little lamb, and you get to live with it for 2 weeks. Do you think maybe some people in your household are going to develop some feelings of affection for that lamb? After living with that lamb in your house for 2 weeks, it's not going to be an easy thing to kill that lamb. Right? The sacrifice of the lamb is a painful event. It's the pain of giving up something that you love. And this is a picture of the love of our Father giving up his Son to us. 1 Peter 2:4, and coming to him, that is Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. What about that language there in verse 6? It says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. This represents our collective responsibility. The whole assembly kills their lamb. Listen, all of us were involved in Jesus' execution. Yes, we were. The whole assembly of the people participate in the killing of the lamb represents our collective responsibility. In verse 11, there's a little phrase there, you shall eat in haste with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in hand. And this is a picture of new covenant readiness. We don't have a scripture for it, but in Ephesians 6, it talks about, in the armor of God passage, it talks about putting the gospel of peace on your feet, the preparation of the gospel of peace. So through the blood of this four-legged lamb, the enemies of the nation of Israel are judged, and those who put their faith in the four-legged lamb, they are saved. This is referenced in verse 12. Also, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. So Pharaoh and his armies are destroyed. Their religious systems and their gods are exposed as frauds. And more than that, in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, Satan has been judged and defeated. The demons are defeated. The powers of darkness are rendered powerless through the blood of Christ. So listen to Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Y'all ready? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So God judges Israel's enemies in the Exodus. That's a type and shadow of God utterly defeating Satan at the cross. What seems to be the biggest defeat is actually the most glorious victory of all time. In John 16, verses 8 through 11, it says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Listen, y'all, Satan is defeated right now. He's just a pawn in the hands of God. Okay, sometimes I think Christians think that God and Satan are duking it out and we're uncertain of the outcome or something. He's already been rendered defeated. A couple of more and then we'll stop. Look at verse 16. I could do this all day in this text. On verse 16, it says, "On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days during the feast." No work. Well, we could go all kinds of places with this, but in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the rest of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Our salvation is not secured by our works. You can't ever say this enough. It's the work of somebody else, right? We didn't read this particular verse, but if you go all the way down to verse 46 in chapter 12, it says, "It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones." Wow. Let's go to Psalm 22. Did I give you that one? I thought I had that. Yeah, pull up Psalm 22 because I want you guys to see this. Okay, this is a psalm that in incredible detail flashes forward to the crucifixion of Jesus. So this is like 800 years before it happened. Okay? "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Okay, in the Exodus 12 text says, "Don't break the bones of the lamb." Now in John's account of when they're taking Jesus down off the cross, you remember, how did they hasten the deaths of people who were being crucified? They broke their legs, right? And they saw that Jesus was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs. They didn't break any of his bones. So we read about that in Exodus 12. This is a miracle. This is just, it's incredible to me. I could keep going, but I'm not going to. So, what is the takeaway here? What is the takeaway? Well, I think the big takeaway is that in the Exodus account, we see gospel echoes and gospel shadows that reveal to us that there's something bigger going on than just the plagues and the Exodus from Egypt. Okay? The seed of the woman runs all through this story because it's through these Israelites that Jesus eventually appears on the scene. Right? Isn't this a great story? I've always wanted somebody. I mean, I love the series The Chosen. I like it a lot. I know some people don't like it so much. I love Jesus having a personality. I think they do a great job with it. I would love for a gifted filmmaker who believes in the gospel to do like a 10-part series on the Exodus, but yet have all of the gospel shadowing in it. Wouldn't that be awesome? Or somebody really, really gifted do the story of David. Now, I know there's been movies made on David. Frankly, they're not very good. But somebody that does a multi-part series with all the gospel, because Jesus is seated on the throne of David, it says. I mean, that story's got everything, right? It's got kings and wars and betrayals and immorality, and that's part of the story. You know, it's got it all. So if anybody's out there listening on the internets to this sermon and you know how to make movies, call me. All right, let's take a moment and pray, and we're going to commemorate the Passover in the table of the Lord, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, may we feed upon it and be nourished by it. Thank you for the body and blood of a greater lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.